time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Thanks for joining us today, friends. We are continuing to tackle the controversies, a wide range of areas we're looking at this week. What's on your mind? What's troubling you? What questions do you have? Where do you differ with me? Where would you like to challenge me on something we have said over these weeks? Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire today. We've devoted this entire week. So far now, it's 4 days out of four. We haven't been interrupted from our plan to take your questions on a wide range of subjects, anything that relates even remotely to the Line of Fire broadcast, anything we've talked about in the past relating to Bible, translation, theology, church controversy, ministry questions, Israel, Jewish people, apologetics, morals, you name it, we're dealing with it this week. Taking your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Email me directly at Dr. Brown. That's drbrown at, excuse me, askdrbrown.org. And I am getting to lots and lots of emails this week as well. Are you ready for this one? I'm going to start with an email. Are you ready for this? Tell me how you'd respond to this one, friends. I'm going to change the name here to Jane instead of the woman's name who wrote in on February 23rd. My husband is a pastor and holds cessationism strongly. In other words, that the gifts of the Spirit are not operative today. I don't know how to be able to, excuse me, to act when I believe that the gifts are for today. I'm the pastor's wife. I'm to respect him. How, though, can I live with my beliefs? The knots in my inner person, I believe, are contributing to physical and emotional illness. I sincerely want to discover, become, and accomplish all that for which I was created. I love my husband of 50 years, but he's extremely against anyone who believes in the gifts today. What can I do as his wife? As pastor's wife, I don't feel I can say anything to anyone in the church which differs from what he preaches, even though I strongly disagree. I want to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. How is this possible? My husband is the head of the house. Help. Jane, I certainly feel the weight of this, and I can't imagine the burden you're under because I'm not in that situation. And your devotion 50 years together with your husband and devoted to him as he ministers, and yet having such a profound difference here. I would encourage you to do a couple of things. Number one, to be the person that God has placed in your husband's life, to pray him into the fullness of the Spirit. To pray a prayer for him that if he heard you praying it in private, he wouldn't differ with it. Which is, God, I thank you for him. And then I encourage you to every good thing about him, every good thing you found in his life, every act of integrity, faithfulness, loyalty, love for God, love for the flock, whatever it is, every positive thing you can think of, thank God for that in his life. And by the way, friends, if you've got an issue with someone or a problem with where someone stands on something or a relational issue, it's so wonderful if you get in the regular habit of making a list of thanking God for that person, any good quality. I'm going to come back to Jane's question in a minute, but I remember trying to help someone to do this once. They were so upset with another person. And I said, all right, I want you to find one good thing to thank God for. Let's start there. And they couldn't think of anything. I said, come on, you got to. There's got to be something you can thank God for. And, well, I thank God that he saved. That's it? That's all? Well, I'm sure in a 50-year relationship, there's plenty, Jane, that you can thank God for your husband. So do that on a regular basis. You may be doing that already, but do that on a regular basis. It'll also encourage you in terms of your attitude towards him and help lift some of this terrible burden that you're feeling. That's one thing. Second thing, pray, oh God, bring him into everything you have for him. God, bring him into the fullness of your plan, the fullness of your calling, the fullness of what you have for him. Lord, wherever he has a blind spot, remove it. Wherever he's missed anything, show him. I would welcome people praying that for me every day of my life. I had a real conflict with a brother years ago. I felt he was doing a lot of damage. And I called friends that were aware of the situation to pray. But I prayed a prayer that I could pray in his presence, which was, God, I thank you for my brother. wherever he is doing your will and obeying you, bless him and establish him in that and increase him in that. Wherever he's going against your will, turn his heart so he can be in harmony with you. That was the basic gist of the prayer. Pray that for me, friends. I want to tell you something that happened in my own life. I've often shared that in the late 70s, early 80s, even though I was a seriously committed Christian, I was gradually getting colder, leaving my first love, passion, intimacy with God, getting more intellectually, theologically oriented in a way that was leaving me colder. So even though I was a respected Christian and in leadership in different ways within my church and known as a Christian witness even in grad school where I was, and I would share the gospel with people, and we were ministering to the poor and the hurting and refugees, I was gradually backsliding. If I continued on that path for decades more, God knows where I would be today. And my sister-in-law was miraculously healed at a meeting. She had slipped on the ice while working a job and smashed her elbow, shattered her elbow, and went back to doctors and so on, and they couldn't completely fix it. She had pain when she tried to move it, and she was actually getting an insurance settlement for it. That's how thoroughly it had been checked out. Well, she was at a meeting. Someone whose ministry I did not like, someone whose ministry to this day I would have some issues with some of their emphases, and kind of out of keeping for this man's style, he said, there's someone here, you've got a shattered left elbow. In other words, he didn't normally minister like this, and God's healing you. And right then, she felt the power of God go through her arm, and she was instantly healed. Well, she came to share that with me in the church, and I just poo-pooed it. I was so negative on divine healing in those days and so skeptical about the gifts of the Spirit, which may surprise you as you listen to me today. And I poo-pooed it. She wanted to share it with our church. I was negative. She said, look, I prayed, you know, for God to give me a sign, and he healed my arm. And I said, yeah, well, Johnny Erickson Tata prayed, and she broke her neck and so on. And you know, that was, I guess she was just Johnny Erickson then before she was married. And that's how hardened I was in these areas. And anyway, she told me I had lost the anointing I was walking in. And I would say it would have been wiser not to have shared that thought with me. But in terms of how I ministered in the past and how she'd seen God use me, there was no question something was sadly lacking in my life at that point. And she began to intercede for me privately. And my wife Nancy knew that there was something missing, and she was praying for me privately. And I didn't want my sister-in-law praying for me. And I was bothered by that fact, but she prayed, and others prayed, and God heard those prayers. And God ignited something in me in 1982, a fire that got ignited. It never went out since. I've had my ups and downs since, but I'm telling you, that fire that got ignited, that changed me in late 1982, it never went out since. So I encourage you, Jane, with your dear husband, to pray for him in private, to thank God for every good quality in his life, and to pray, oh God, everything you have for him, get hold of him. Get hold of him. Anything he's missing, show him. Anywhere where there's a blind spot, show him. Lord, anything that's contrary to your spirit for his life, show him so he can come into the fullness of what you have and finish out the years ahead of him in a blaze of glory. And who knows what God would do? And then your own burden, the weight that you're feeling, give that over to the Lord. Give that over to the Lord, because it's not your battle. This is not your battle. It's not up to you to change him. And the less said in this case, the better. And you say, yeah, but I see things happening in church and it grieves me. Take that to the Lord. Let that grief and pain turn to intercession, and we will see what God will do. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Hey, this is your last opportunity to get in on Discover Fire. So if you're anywhere near the Charlotte area, show up at Fire Church tonight at 6. If you're wondering where that is, go to AskDrBrown.org, click on Fire School of Ministry. You can find out about Fire tonight and tomorrow morning. I'll be preaching tonight. Hey, even if you don't want to find out about Fire School, show up tonight. I believe I will be bringing a very challenging message. If you know our area, you know where Lowe's Motor Speedway is, just pass that on your right, and we're about a half mile down the block. You cannot miss us. Next week, Craig Keener, Professor Craig Keener, one of the world's foremost New Testament scholars. He'll be joining me next Tuesday as we talk about the historical reliability of the Gospels. And I'm trying to arrange to have on the phone with me Pastor Martin Sempa from Uganda, one of the leaders pushing forward what's called the anti-homosexuality bill in Uganda. He feels it's been grossly misrepresented here in the United States. would like to set the record straight from his perspective. I'm hoping to get him on the air next week. Also, can we come back? I've got some questions about Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of the Second Temple. Did it come to pass or not? Roman Catholic wants to know if it's okay for her to continue the Catholic faith. Questions on how much power Satan has. All that and your calls. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers today on The Line of Fire. Joining us on The Line of Fire, Michael Brown, taking your questions on just about anything this week, if it relates to any area of expertise we have, anything that relates to The Line of Fire, anything we've discussed on past shows, go for it. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You can email me your question at Dr. Brown, drbrown at askdrbrown.org, or online askdrbrown.org. Just click on Contact Us. Okay, I want to take a minute and explain how I deal with callers and why I approach things certain ways. I think it may be enlightening for you before I get to a bunch more questions that I have here. I'll often have people tell me I was very gracious to people who differed or willing to let people share a wide variety of perspectives, etc. And I do my best to not be one of these nasty hosts that, you know, you call in, I'm going to blast you, or you say something that's a little ignorant, and I'm going to jump all over you or something. You know, I don't see how that can be done in a Christ-like way at all, obviously. That being said, I will do my best to respond properly to a call. In other words, if someone is going to call in to set us straight and to correct, quote, our heresy or my error or whatever it is, I'll probably address that more plainly. And if they're then going to accuse me of a particular thing, I'm not personally offended by it, but for the sake of listeners and for the sake of the caller, I'll address that more forthrightly, just as Proverbs would call for. I'll give you an example from earlier in the week, and our brother from West Indies, if you happen to be listening and feel that you were not given a fair shake, hey, call in, and I'll take your call as soon as I can. But this is a call from earlier in the week that got a little attention. So I want you to hear it, and I want to explain my thinking behind it. Go ahead, Joey.
Yeah, good day. Yes, that's Middle Ireland saying kids in the West Indies.
Yes, sir.
Yes, I'm listening to you on the internet through the Truth WTRU in 330.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, I'm listening to you on the Truth Radio Network. Yes, and I've been listening to you for quite a while now. I should say maybe a few weeks now, several weeks now. But what I call to say is this. I'm concerning the true gospel message. And I think there's a website, outsidethecamp.org, which will speak more as to what I am saying, which I fully agree with them when it comes to the gospel message. And it is this in a nutshell. The gospel message, the only true gospel message, that saves, and there is no other true gospel message. All others are false. But the only one that truly saves the soul from hell into God's kingdom is the gospel message of the Bible, which teaches that Jesus the Christ, who is Lord and God, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. But that is in reference to his elect, our chosen ones only. No other gospel message, but that gospel message.
Right, so Gregory, let me ask you a question. What do you do with all of the verses that say that Jesus died for the entire world, or that he tasted death for every person, or that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that person would turn and live? What do you do with, I mean, verse after verse after verse that state that very thing? That he's the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Yes, what do I do with those scriptures?
Mm-hmm.
Interpret them in the proper context, and not just by mere feeling.
Are you saying that I'm interpreting them by feeling and not by context, Gregory?
Yes.
Ah, yes. So you're interpreting them based on Scripture, and even though I've been studying the Scriptures for almost 40 years, I'm doing it based on feeling. How do you deduce that, Gregory?
Well, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they studied Scripture for years, and Jesus Christ told them that.
So study is bad. Study is bad.
If what?
So I get on my knees, I open the Word, I ask God to speak to me. Father, whatever your Word says, I want to follow. And I'm being a scribe and a Pharisee and basing things on feelings. Hey, thank you for your call, sir. All right. Now, listening back to that, I was certainly polite with our caller, by the way. I am telling you that I treated him politely. Do you realize what that brother was saying, that you are not preaching the gospel unless you're preaching Calvinism? That is, you're preaching a false gospel, and it is not a gospel that saves if you're not preaching Calvinism? That's bizarre. That's nonsense. That is 100% unscriptural. You can be saved and hold to that view, but that is utterly contrary to Scripture. To say if you're not preaching Calvinism, you're preaching a false gospel, a gospel that doesn't save. When someone calls in with stuff like that, I was polite with him, and I said, well, what do you think of these other verses, okay? When someone calls in with something like that, that needs to be corrected. With all respect to our caller, that needs to be corrected. Moreover, when I quote Scripture back, and he tells me you can't interpret it by feeling, and I'm interpreting it by feeling, come on, friends. That is not only judgmental, it's downright wrong, because any verses I quote, I've studied in context and looked at and analyzed and done my best to understand, has got to do with anything but feelings. And then when I said, well, no, I've studied it in context, I'm studying the scribes and Pharisees studied. So certain things need to be corrected. I didn't do it in a mean-spirited way, because that's not who I am. But when you call in like that and you're going to set us straight here, I'll be polite with you, but you will hit a wall. I just want you to understand, you're going to call in and correct the church, correct the body, correct me on terms of fundamentals, okay? Fundamentals of the faith. By all means, do it. Please, let's hear from you. Let's hear your viewpoint. Give it your best shot. But just understand that you will have a wall of Scripture and truth coming against your position if I deem it to be false. And I'll do it in the love of God. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. All right. This is, let's see, February 19th from Freddie. Dear Dr. Brown, God bless you. I'm proud of what you're doing in your ministry, and I have your ministry in my prayers continually. Freddie, thank you. Knowing you're praying for me means a lot. As a person that has been restored to Jesus from Judaism, I value you and your ministry greatly. My question is somewhat complicated. I found myself trying to explain what Satan's role was in the Old Covenant and how it was possible for the New Covenant believers to view Satan as acting against God's will. Okay, it's a lengthy question, and it's a great question. Here's what I'd like to put forward to you, Freddie. God, over a period of time, revealed what was happening behind the scenes. On the one hand, Satan is ultimately under God's power, and God can stop him at any moment from doing anything. There's only one king in the universe. That being said, human beings have opened the door to him to do all kinds of monstrous, horrific things. And that's why he's called the God of this world. Not that he rules over this world, but he's the one that people worship and submit to and give their lives to, hence empowering him. Through the Old Testament revelation, God's great emphasis was one God, one God only, not all these other gods, other powers, which all the nations worshiped. And if the Israelites understood there was the Satan who was doing this, that, the other thing, they very well would have worshipped him rather than the one true God. So little by little, God begins to unfold the work of Satan in his nature. When we come back, I'll give you a fascinating example straight out of the Bible that I think will be eye-opening. And we'll take your calls when we come back. Stay with us. All right, we're going to continue talking for a moment about Satan's authority and why it seems that he was more under God's power in the Old Testament and more kind of on the loose in the New Testament. If you've got questions on anything relating to the line of fire at all, 866-34-TRUTH. All this week we are tackling the controversies, taking your questions. That's 866-348-7884. Okay, let me, before I go to the phones, open something up here. I've said that God gradually revealed what was happening behind the scenes in the spiritual realm so that the people of Israel would know there's one God only, and then understand more about Satan, etc. You say, well, what about the book of Job? Wasn't that the oldest book written? Actually, there's a lot of dispute as to when it was actually written, even in terms of what's revealed, as much as Satan is acrimonious and hateful and trying to destroy Job without cause, he's still under God's authority. But, excuse me, I want you to check this out. In 2 Samuel, David numbers the people. And I want you to see what's written there. 2 Samuel, chapter 24, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Notice that? And he incited David against him, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. The parallel is found in 1 Chronicles 21, which was written several centuries after Samuel. And it says there that Satan incited David to number Israel. One passage, the older one, says the anger of the Lord burned against him. A later passage says Satan incited them. Why? Because little by little, God was revealing more of what was happening in the spiritual realm. By the time we get to the New Testament, when monotheism, one God only, was clearly established among the Jewish people, when idolatry had been well rooted out by the exile and the things that had followed that, God could now take the lid off, in a sense, or lift the curtain so we could see behind the scenes how much destruction the devil was working, what he was actually doing. Yes, it always contrary to God's desires. God may use Satan for certain purposes, but Satan is always working against God's ways, God's will. God is sovereign enough to carry out his will, not just in spite of the devil, but at times even through the devil. So we get a fuller revelation now in the New Testament. We see this malevolent force of evil out to destroy, and that God, through Jesus, is consistently working against the works and acts of Satan, who is ultimately defeated by the cross and resurrection, and will see his doom sealed when the Lord returns. So that's just enough of an answer for you, Freddie, to hopefully get you working this out the rest of the way. All right. Well, next question I think ties right in with this. Robert in Princeton, New Jersey, thanks for calling today.
Oh, thanks for having me on, Dr. Brown.
You bet.
I had a question. I want to challenge my Calvinistic perspective. And you intrigued me about a comment you made with your debate with Dr. James White. You were both talking about perspectives on sovereignty of God, and so that was the real crux of the issue. And you said something about how, from your perspective, the sovereignty of God is actually greater. And I don't think I've ever given a fair shake to the Arminian perspective. I was wondering if you could distinguish between the two views and perhaps illuminate what you meant by that.
Sure. And Robert, I appreciate the question. And these are issues that we work through together, recognizing that no one from this vantage point has perfect understanding of the ways of God. But here's the point that I was making. You know, I got a call, I think day before yesterday, from a woman very literate in Scripture and passionate about things, Calvinist. And she said, you know, are you saying that, what she was hearing me saying was that human will, her will, could be stronger than God's will. And I said, no, it is just God's will that he works this way. In other words, it is God's will that whoever believes in his son will have eternal life. It is God's will that whoever receives him will live with him forever. So the question is not whose will is stronger. The question is, how has God set things up? So in a strict Calvinist view, God knows everything that's going to happen because he decreed it in advance. He foreordained it. Yeah. Some Calvinists would say every last thing that happens, even every last act of evil, was foreordained. Many Calvinists would explicitly say Adam fell because God willed that he would fall. So that you know what's going to happen because it's all been preordained and set up to happen that way. And that's a display of God's sovereignty. So to one extent or another, Calvinists would agree with that. They'd certainly agree that foreknowledge is based on God's predestining will. That's okay. How he knows everything that's going to happen. If you say that God sets things up in the universe, and gave freedom of choice, within parameters, of course, to the human race, and yet, in the end, still accomplishes his will. That, to me, is a far more glorious picture of God, of his wisdom, of his power, of his majesty, that instead of having 10 billion chess pieces on the board that have all been pre-programmed to ultimately work a certain way so that in the end you end up with the game you want or the results you want, that they all have certain limited freedom, and at the end you still come to the conclusion you wanted to come to. That, to me, is more marvelous, breathtaking, and amazing in terms of the sovereignty of God. And I see it in keeping with Scripture, because over and over God is grieved about what happens. I never intended this. I didn't want this. And yet, in the end, his will is gloriously done.
Yeah, I soared off of that that comment you made, because it seems more glorious. So I'm having a minor theological crisis, but I think it'll be resolved if you could give me several passages I could meditate on and pray through, or maybe just one.
Well, surely. Okay. Let's go back to one that Dr. White and I discussed back and forth a few times, okay?
Sure.
Which is Genesis chapter 50, the selling of Joseph into slavery.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay.
So when the brothers come to him, they are concerned now that Jacob is dead, that Joseph's going to turn on him, and he says, no, and I'll just read this to you. Verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And then don't be afraid, I'll provide you for you and your children. And elsewhere he said, hey, you didn't send me, but God sent me. So the Calvinistic view would be that the brothers were acting, thinking they were doing their own will, but they were actually carrying out God's will. When they were going to sell him into slavery or possibly even kill him, that was actually ordained by God. And the reading would be, this evil act that you intended one way, God intended this evil act another way. The way I read the text is very, very different. There's some nuances in the Hebrew that I won't get into, but here's what I understand. God foreknew human action because he, according to Isaiah 57:15, inhabits eternity. He's not bound by time and space, okay? Mm-hmm. He can see all of the future the same way we see history. Even though people made choices in the past, they're now fixed in history, but they did make choices. That's how God sees the future as well, because it's not even future to him in that respect. So he fully knew what the brothers were going to do. And think of this. God could have intervened in 100 different ways. Perhaps. with one of the one brother that stands up to spare from being killed. Maybe another brother isn't there at that moment, just a turn of heart, a little sympathy, getting it at the right moment so it's sold to the right people who end him up with Potiphar, who then ends him up in the... In other words, God being brilliant enough, you did wrong. You did evil. There's no way we're going to condone what the brothers did or take them off the hook. But what you intended for evil, God, who is above all, superintended it for a higher purpose. So he didn't cause the evil, but he worked through it to cause the saving of many lives. And ultimately, the great example of that is the crucifixion. Hey, call me back as your crisis continues or resolves, okay?
Thank you so much, Dr.
All right, you bet. God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. Stay with us. Welcome back to the Line of Fire. All this week we continue to tackle the controversies, take your questions on a wide variety of issues. That's the plan for tomorrow also. 866-34-TRUTH. Email me at Dr. Brown. It's drbrown@askdrbrown.org. Before I get to a question about Jesus' prophecy and the destruction of the Second Temple, maybe a Catholic question too, let me remind you that next Tuesday, March 9th, we should have on the air with us Craig Keener. Professor Craig Keener, one of the world's foremost New Testament scholars and as humble and Christ-like a man as you'll ever meet. I'd embarrass him by saying that, but it is true nonetheless. We'll be talking about the historical reliability of the gospel. So if you've got a friend that questions things or a skeptic or wonders, this is the guy. He knows his stuff, and he's a clear thinker. We'll clearly communicate. And hopefully I will be getting on the air sometime next week, later next week, Pastor Martin Sempa from Uganda to talk about what is called the anti-homosexuality bill. Is it being represented fairly or not here in America? All right, back to the phones. Mark in Park City, Utah, thanks for calling.
Hi. Dr. Brown, good to talk to you. I just have a... Hello.
Go ahead.
I just got a quick question in regards to your belief in tongues.
Mm-hmm.
As researching your website, it seemed like you believe that we can speak with other tongues today, this day, in this dispensation. I'm wondering, what do you mean by other tongues? Do you mean other specific languages, as we see perhaps in Acts chapter 2, or do you believe that this big charismatic phenomenon that's going on today, with more of an emotional appeal or a prayer language to God, is what you mean by that?
Yeah, Matt, I don't associate tongues with emotion, and I don't associate the charismatic movement with emotion. I associate devotion to the Lord and loving God with all my heart, mind, soul, spirit, etc. But the New Testament is very clear that the Holy Spirit that was poured out in Acts, the second chapter, was not just for then, but for all generations until the Lord returned. This was the last day's outpouring. There's not a stitch of evidence anywhere in the New Testament that this was ever withdrawn. And we see in Acts, the second chapter, that in that particular case, foreign languages were spoken. And I've seen that. That hasn't happened to me personally, but I've seen that and have friends that are eyewitnesses to it. God using someone to speak a language that they don't know for the purpose of extending the gospel. So that continues to happen today. But when Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 14, the phenomenon that he is speaking about is one where no one understands the language because it's speaking mysteries to God. So I speak in tongues every day of my life. It brings personal edification to me. It draws me closer to the Lord as I worship Him and pray in tongues, and then that often leads me to pray with clarity in English, etc. So, yes, I see zero evidence whatsoever in Scripture that it was ever withdrawn. I've seen abuses in non-charismatic churches. I've seen abuses in charismatic churches. So that's not the issue. And Paul saw abuses with Corinth, and he didn't say this is not of God. He just said you need to fix the abuses, and then said very clearly, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. So I agree with what Paul said. We should be eager to prophesy, and we should not forbid speaking in tongues.
Well, I think that answers my question. I just don't see the when I look at the Bible and I look at what's going on today, I don't see exactly the same thing. But thanks for your answer. Appreciate it.
Sure. And Matt, you know, I encourage you to keep looking at Scripture and just recognize a lot of what you see on TV is not really what's happening around most of the world. You know what I'm saying? That as God's moving in the great bulk of people getting saved around the world every day are getting saved in charismatic circles. It's the greatest growth the church has ever seen in any time in history. And what's going on out there does not really resemble a lot of what's happening on our sensationalism on Christian TV. So, but thank you for your honest question, Matt. I appreciate it.
Have a good day.
All right, God bless. You know, it's so easy to throw out the baby with the bathwater. And I have been in churches and hung out with people that were so dead, and what they desperately needed was a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit, and yes, an experience of the gifts and power of the Spirit. And I've been in churches that are so weird and so off that if they just forgot about some of the Holy Spirit stuff and just read the Bible for a while, they'd be doing better. So you get extremes in both cases. What we don't want to do is throw out the baby with the bathwater. Okay, this is from Chris, goes all the way back to February 1st. It's a question for me. I've watched your debate with Rabbi David Blumhoff. I was so excited to see a Jew stand for Jesus as the true Jewish Messiah. The rabbi claimed that Jesus was a false prophet because he said that every stone, the temple would come down, and yet the Wailing Wall was still standing. Isn't that, in fact, not part of the temple? Okay, great question, Chris. I'll take it up when we come back. Joining us today on the Line of Fire. Hey, my last reminder, if you're anywhere near Charlotte, you want to find out about Fire School of Ministry, if you feel that God is calling you to be a world changer, and whatever the cost or consequence, you want to give your life for the gospel. Tonight, 6 o'clock, Fire Church, Fire School of Ministry. We're about a half mile past Willis Motor Speedway. You pass the speedway on your right, and you'll find us. It'll be tonight and then tomorrow morning. Okay, so the question about Jesus being a false prophet, and how could it be that Jesus said that not one stone would be left standing of the temple, and here's the Wailing Wall standing, and it proves that he's a false prophet. This was an accusation a rabbi brought against me in a debate back in 93. By the way, you can watch the debate in full for free on AskDrBrown.org. Click on Real Messiah, and where it says watch, just check out what you can watch there. Absolutely free on our website. Okay, a couple things. Yes, it's absolutely true. This was not part of the temple proper, the Wailing Wall, which is, by the way, not the way Jews refer to it. That's the way Gentiles refer to it. But Jews themselves normally just call it the wall or the kotel in Hebrew. But we commonly use the term, in general, the Wailing Wall. that was not part of the temple proper. So when Jesus said that not one stone of the temple would be left upon another, yes, that would be true. The Wailing Wall does not apply to that. The problem is, in Luke, Jesus, speaking of the city of Jerusalem, says not one stone would be left on another. Everything would be destroyed. So you have the Wailing Wall standing. How do you explain that? Well, the answer is simple. Number one, the prophets always spoke in terms of snapshot pictures and general descriptions. When Jeremiah prophesied about the exile, you would have had the impression that every city in the nation would be completely evacuated of people and left bare. Well, no, he was giving snapshots that many of the cities were devastated and people exiled, evacuated from the country. But it didn't happen in every city. There are many other prophecies like that where they describe a general condition very clearly, and they give snapshots of specifics to give you the feel and weight of it. That's one thing. The second thing is the Romans really did devastate Jerusalem. I mean, they came through and they leveled much of the city. I mean, it wasn't just the temple they leveled. They leveled other parts of the city in the war from 66 to 73, and with the temple going down at 70. So in point of fact, people would see what Yeshua prophesied, what Jesus prophesied, and say, oh, my God, it's just what he said. Now, my colleague here at Fire School, Steve Ault, made the statement that it's absolutely crazy to think that here you are, an ancient Israelite, right? You're an ancient Israelite, and or you're a Jew living at the time of the destruction of the Second Temple, and you hear Jesus' prophecy, and then years later, right, you see the temple getting destroyed. You see horrific, unbelievable devastation. You see the city leveled, right? And then you go, wait, he's a false prophet because there's one stone over here. There's this wall over here. No, to the contrary, you'd say, oh, my God, he warned us. He told the truth. He really was a prophet. That's the way you'll see the prophetic word operating throughout the entire Bible. Okay, I'm going to give a super quick answer to this question. This is from Barry, also February 1st. I'm a Roman Catholic. Is it wrong to follow the Catholic faith? I believe Jesus Christ shed his blood for my sins. Also, Catholics say the Eucharist becomes Jesus' flesh. Is this biblical? Here's what I'd encourage you to do, Barry. Read through the Bible, okay? Read through the Bible, and if you see things that are being taught and practiced in a major way by the Catholic Church that you don't find in the Bible, then find yourself a church that preaches and teaches just what's found in the Scriptures. Is that fair enough? If you see things that the Catholic Church requires that are in the Bible that the other churches don't follow, well, then that's where you should be. But if as you read the Scripture, this is the one sure thing that we all know is true, God's Word speaking to us about Jesus. Just read through the New Testament a few times, and if you see lots of practices, customs, beliefs, teachings that are not found in there that are important to the Catholic Church, I'd encourage you to go somewhere that just preaches the Scriptures. All right, friends, we'll be back with you tomorrow. You have a blessed night.